Our verse this morning, passage this morning, is in Luke chapter 9, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles or the pew Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and I'll read to verse 26. So Luke chapter 9, 23 to 26, as Jesus speaks. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is it a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's just come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, which is alive and active. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we consider these words in this passage, this incident that happened 2,000 years ago, words spoken by Jesus, and yet relevant for all time. Help us to understand and learn and grow and mature as a result of these words through the power of your Holy Spirit. And through that same power, open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. As you can see, this is a brief passage, not many words, but it really are. These words are at the heart of Jesus' teaching. The subject is following Jesus, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if anyone wishes to follow me, therefore, this is a passage of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be saved. And it's absolutely critical teaching. This is what Jesus himself says about what it means to be a Christian. Not what people say, not what society would say, but what Jesus himself says. And one thing that strikes you at the very outset, being a Christian, following Jesus, involves self-denial. That's clearly the first thing. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let them deny themselves. So being a Christian is a life of self-denial. It's not a call for self-fulfillment. It's not about getting what you want. It's about doing what God wants, living for God. And that puts the true gospel in opposition to a lot of what people say today, in a lot of churches actually, and even in contemporary evangelicalism, which can be more of a gospel of self-fulfillment or even self-help. In many churches today, Jesus is almost viewed as a sort of a genie. You know, you rub your lamp and then he jumps out and you say, you know, tell him what you want. He says, well, you know, what do you want? Are you giving me a list? And he delivers. That's the way some people see him. There are those within so-called evangelicalism who say, well, Jesus wants you well. And if you're not well, it's because you haven't claimed your healing. Or Jesus wants you prosperous and rich. And if you're not, it's because you haven't claimed it. That's not true. Such psychological man-centered evangelicals say Jesus wants you to feel better about yourself. He wants to elevate your self-image. He wants to put an end to your negative thinking. And it's interesting how over even my lifetime, this has come to be a focus in many churches. It actually started relatively recently in the 1970s. And before the 1970s, many in the church understood what it meant to be a Christian. It's about self-denial. It's about putting God first, not yourself. It's not about getting what you want. But in the 1970s, it changed in many areas. And it started with a man who was a pastor of a church called Robert Schuller. And shockingly, Robert Schuller decided that theology should not be God-centered. It should be man-centered. And he wrote a book about it, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. I'm always a bit worried when everyone writes a book about the new something, or the new this, or the new gospel, or the new whatever. But he writes in this book, "Classical theology has erred," in other words, I mean, that's pretty arrogant in my to say it basically, everyone before me has got it wrong. You know, Martin Luther, Calvin, Tyndale have all got it wrong in its insistence that theology is God-centered rather than man-centered. And when I read that, I think, couldn't he see how totally wrong and ridiculous that was when he first wrote it? That's ridiculous. But that's what he wrote. And he wrote a book, and lots of people followed him. He wrote, the first thing we have to do is put an end to classic theology. Forget what everyone said in the past. Put an end to putting God at the center of theology. He said, we have to put an end to God-centered theology and replace it with man-centered theology. He writes further, the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. And what are those? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem. He further writes, if we follow God's plan faithfully, we will feel good about ourselves. That's his new gospel. If you want to be saved, you do not think of yourself to be an unworthy sinner. How blatantly false and twisted is that? It is totally contrary to what Jesus says in his word. It totally contradicts what Jesus said. That's what Robert Shuler started in the 1970s. It's all about me, not about God anymore. That man-centered, self-esteem, false gospel was picked up by one of his disciples, a man called Bill Hybels. And then it spread and became the seeker-sensitive movement that hijacked evangelicalism in more recent times, particularly in America. It's a sort of a quasi-Christian narcissism, self-love, characteristic of false teachers. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, dangerous seasons will come, for men will be lovers of self. He warned us about this 2,000 years ago. God warned us, this is what will happen, and it has. And as a result of this false teaching, Christianity has become a get what you want rather than a give movement. The divine intention for the gospel has been prostituted. The glory of God has been replaced by the satisfaction of people. Abandoning in the life to honor Christ has been replaced by him actually honoring you. It's all twisted, false teaching. And the real gospel, the truth of the Bible, is no longer popular. People don't like to preach this passage, for example. Shouldn't surprise us, because the devil will always say the opposite of what God says. Jesus actually says, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily. It's the death of self. That's the center of discipleship. That's what it actually means to be a Christian. That's what Jesus said. That's what God says. And it's not an obscure passage. This isn't the only place you find it in the Bible. It's not just that you could ignore this bit and you'll be all right. It's all the way through the Bible, particularly the Gospels. Matthew 10, verse 34, for example, Jesus is talking about confessing him as Lord and Savior. He says in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I'll be confessing before my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying this is what it means to be a Christian. In verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That's a bit of a shock for a lot of people. People think, well, he came to bring peace. No, don't think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. Just to make sure you really get it. No, don't think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against the mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will even be the members of their own family. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? People don't like to hear that. People don't like to preach that. That's what he said. These are the words of Jesus. He clearly warns us, if you want to follow him, it could make it even more difficult, even in your own family, let alone in society. It could make your family worse, not better. It might send a rift in your family. It might not, but it might. That's because if you give your life to Jesus Christ, there could be an impassable gulf between you and the people in your family who do not accept Jesus Christ, who do not live the way that he commands. That can happen. Then in verse 37, he says, so he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying that if you put anyone before me, even your own children, even your own mother, even your own father, it doesn't matter who they are, if you put them before me, you're not worthy to be one of my people. If you're not willing to pay the possible price of even a permanent rift in your own family, a great conflict, even suffering, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Then he elevates it further, verse 38, he who doesn't take up his cross cannot follow me. And I know these days you do sometimes, as I mentioned before, get people who say, well, oh, she really suffers with her feet, it's her cross to bear. Or, you know, she really suffers with her back, it's a cross to bear. That's not a cross to bear. A cross meant one thing to the people who first heard this. Bearing a cross does not mean coping with a difficulty such as a bad back or bad circumstances. It meant death. That's what a cross meant. If you saw somebody with a cross, you didn't think, oh, they're going to suffer a bit. You wouldn't even say they're going to suffer a lot. You'd say they're going to die. That's what it was. They were going to die, and in a horrific way. And then Jesus goes even beyond this to really make sure we get the point. If you're not willing to have conflict even in your family, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you're not willing to have conflict in the world, even to the degree that it could cost you your life, then you're not worthy. That's why he says in verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. It doesn't mean you give up your life, but you'd be willing if necessary. You give your life to him. It's about giving your life over to him. It's the opposite of what people like Schuller and Hybels and others in many churches today think. It's not a man-centered theology. It's a Christ-centered theology where we say, I give everything to Christ no matter what it costs me. Mark chapter 10 is another example of this, the teaching of Jesus. Mark chapter 10 verse 21 is talking to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes up and he says, I want to be a Christian, basically. I want to inherit eternal life. You know, if somebody came in the church and said, I want to be a Christian, what do I do? You'd say, brilliant, come in, just come along to church. But Jesus doesn't. He confronts his sin. And the rich young ruler doesn't want to admit his sin because he says, you know, I'm pretty good, actually. I keep all the commandments. So Jesus, knowing his heart, says, you know, you're going to have to give up more than that. You're going to have to give up your possessions. You're going to have to give it all away, sell it all. Then you come back and ask me to be a Christian. But he wouldn't do it. And that's why Jesus asked him in the first place. He said, the price is to be willing to give up everything. He might not ask you to do that, but if he does, then you need to be willing. And if you're not willing, then he will ask you. And that's what he did. Jesus knew the rich young ruler wouldn't give up his money. That's why he asked him. If he'd have been willing, he probably wouldn't have asked him. He didn't ask Nicodemus or others who did have money. But he asked this man because he knew he wouldn't. He knew it was a barrier. The rich young ruler thought, I'd rather have my money. It says at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved because he was one who owned much property. I'd rather have my property than Jesus. And Jesus said, well then, that's it. Keep your property, but you don't get me. You're not worthy to be my disciple. If you're not willing to be possibly separated from even your family, from the world, from material things, then Jesus isn't that valuable to you. And you can't have him. That's what he says. It's an all or nothing proposition. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and following, we see something so critical and practical. They were going along the road and somebody said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Again, if somebody came in the church and says, well, you know, we'd love to be a Christian. We'll go anywhere you go. We'll do anything you want to do. And you say, well, great. But Jesus doesn't. He says, well, actually, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why did he say that? Why didn't he just say, well, yeah, great. Keep, you know, come follow me. Well, he knew the man would have a problem with that. He's saying, you could lose everything. You follow me, you can lose everything. And in Jesus' day, it was more a case you would actually lose everything. Because in Jesus' day, if you were a Jew, at that time, and you started following Jesus, you probably would lose everything, and there's a pretty good chance you'd lose your life. So Jesus is saying to him, yeah, you want to follow me? Just be aware of the consequences. Be aware of the cost. In Luke 14, verse 25, there was a great multitude coming along with Jesus, and he turned and spoke to them and said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't even hate their own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, you can't be my disciple. Now, he doesn't mean you have to hate your family. But what he means is that the love you have for me needs to be so great that in comparison, it's hate for your family. It's a different love. It's a higher level of love. You put me first even before family is what he means. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about your self-esteem. Being a genuine Christian is not about you getting what you want. You will get a lot, actually, but that's not what it's about. It's about your sin and your desperation to seek Jesus Christ and seeing him as so priceless, so valuable as your saviour from sin and death and hell that you would willingly give up anything, anything in your life if necessary. Even if it costs you your family, even if it costs you your possessions, even if it costs you your life, you would willingly give it up. That's why he says, if you don't carry a cross, that means be willing to die and give your life, then you can't be my disciple. He couldn't have made it any clearer. He says in Luke 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life shall keep it. It doesn't mean you're definitely going to be killed the moment you become a Christian, but he's saying, you want to keep your life, you're that worried about your life on earth, you're going to lose it. Be willing to give it up. Then you'll keep it. Don't hold on to your plans, your agenda, your success, your self-esteem. If you do, you'll lose. He says in John 12, verse 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, you're going to be fruitful even if it costs you your life. It's a path, could be even to persecution. That's where Jesus was headed. So if you want to be a Christian, if you really do want to follow Jesus, it could cost you everything. It could cost you a lot. And he might not take your life. He probably won't. He might not take your money. Probably won't. He might not take your family or your job. But you need to be willing if that's what he did ask. You need to be desperate enough to embrace him no matter what the cost. That's what we see here in this passage. And to get a full picture of this passage, actually, we need to compare it with Matthew chapter 16 because of the parallel. Matthew tells us a bit more that Luke doesn't. Remember, they're sort of like an exam time, really, for the disciples. That's the context here. He's just said, as we saw last week, who do you say that I am? You know, it's their test. Have you got it now? Do you understand who I am now? Have you figured it out? Peter answers on behalf of all of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good, you've got it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, don't get too proud of yourself there, because it's not because you've figured it out. It's because God has revealed it to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they understood. Now they know who Jesus is. They've come to the right conclusion. He's Christ. He's a Messiah. He's God's Son. He's the Saviour. The great confession of the Christian faith, the supreme confession. The Gospels were written for that reason. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that by believing him, you might have life in his name. They've done that. They believe in him. They have life in his name. You got the message. But then in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says something else. Now I have something else to say to you, Peter. You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, I know the Catholics say, oh, that's the first pope there. They're going to build the church on Peter. Jesus did not say he would build the church on Peter. That's not what he said. The reason they say that is because Peter means, it doesn't actually mean a rock in the Greek. It means a pebble, a stone. And there's two different Greek words in that passage. There's a contrast. It says, you are Peter, small rock. Upon this rock, bed, huge rock, I will build my church. Two different words. The church is not built on Peter as the first pope. Jesus didn't say that. He never said that at all. What he said is, you're Peter, and upon what you've just said, the truth of what you just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church on that truth. That's what the church is built on, the truth that Peter knew, the truth that the disciples knew, the truth of God's word, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That's what the church is built on, which is blindingly obvious when you think about it. The rock that the church had built on is the rock of God's word, as illustrated by his confession. So Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on my word, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of hell is simply death. Satan has the power of death. Hebrews 2 says he wields the power of death in the world. That's his greatest power. But even that will not stop the church, will not stop Jesus from building his church. So Jesus is saying, you know, you got the right answer. You've passed. You're doing really well. You know who I am. And on that great reality, on that great truth, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then Jesus also said something else that the Catholic Church have totally misinterpreted. Furthermore, I'm not only going to build my church, but I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And you're going to be able to open the door to the kingdom and let people in. And you'll be able to close the door and bind the door. Again, Catholics misinterpret that. They think that, therefore, that the leadership of their church has supreme authority to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That's not what he said. He's just simply talking about the fact that as Christians, we know the truth. We witness to people and tell them the truth. If they accept the truth, we can say to them, you're saved, you're a Christian. If you accept that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour, you can go to heaven. If they do not accept the truth, you can say to them, well, sorry, but if you don't accept that, you're not going to heaven, you will go to hell. That's telling them the entrance. You're giving them the key. You're showing them the key. You don't decide the key. It's not what you say. You're saying, this is what God says. That's the key. So Jesus says, you're not really in an authority to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't, but you can say who goes to heaven and who doesn't based on what I say, that this is what the word says, and if you accept Jesus Christ for who he is, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, you're not. He's going to build his church on that. Then in a shocking statement in verse 20, he said, don't tell anybody about this. On the surface of it, that doesn't make sense because they were swept up in the thrill of the moment. They're thinking about the authority, the invincibility of the church. They've named Jesus and he's saying, you know, you have the authority to go and tell people whether or not they're saved because of what they accept about me. And then, oh, by the way, don't tell anyone yet is the key there. And then it gets worse, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So they've been literally exalted by the realities that he is the Messiah, that he's going to build his church, and even the power of death will not prevail against it. And they're thinking, fantastic, wonderful. And he brings them right down and says, calm down, I have to die for this to happen. Because they still don't get that. They're thinking, wow, health, wealth, and prosperity right round the corner. Everything's going to be fine. We'll all be healed. We'll all be fed. He'll overthrow the powers that have come in, the Romans and all the Herods and everyone else, and the kingdom will be here, and he's going to heal all diseases and free food. We've been waiting for this for centuries. And Jesus says, no, wait. Don't tell anyone yet. I have to die. And that was such a shock to them, and so hard. I mean, they really didn't want him to die because they loved him, but also they just couldn't accept it because they've been taught all their lives that's not what will happen to the Messiah, wrongly. And it was such a shock that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's pretty bold when you think about it. They've just admitted that he's God. Now Peter says, well, hang on, God, you're wrong there. You are God, but you're wrong about the bit about dying. You've got it wrong. And you've got to think, Peter, come on. I mean, think about what you're saying there. You're talking to God. I mean, he'd only recently just said, you are the Son of the living God. And now he's saying, oh, come here, God, I need to straighten you out. God forbid it. That will never happen. You've got it wrong, he said. You're not going to die. That's not in our plan. The key word there is our plan. And that's when Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, talk about a dramatic drop from such heights as declaring you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to say, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was never afraid to pull people down if they needed to be pulled down, and he really pulled Peter down there as far as he could pull him. Jesus called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I don't think Peter even liked being called Simon. Peter was often called Simon, that's his old name, when Jesus wanted to rebuke him. Whenever Peter did anything wrong, he wasn't called Peter, Jesus would say, "Oh, Simon." And Peter would think, "Oh, hang on, yeah, that's my old name. I'm acting like my old self." He didn't even like that. But now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's interest. You're basically doing what Robert Shuler said and Bill Hybels said. You're making a man-centered gospel. You have a man-centered idea, which is actually Satan's." That would be the motto for a lot of contemporary evangelism. You're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're actually setting your mind on man's, which is basically Satan's. It's all about you. It's not about God. It's all about what you want. It's all about your reward and your authority. But the thing is, you're not going to get a crown without a cross. And then in verse 24, he introduces the principle, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That takes us back to Luke chapter 9. It's a shocking experience for these men, having come to this glorious confession, now to be told not to say anything and then to be told, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And it's going to be a horrible death. It's going to be a crucifixion." Not only is Jesus going to die, he's saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me." So he's saying, right, come down, I'm going to die. And also, by the way, if you keep following me, you can probably die too. And they all did, apart from John. And with that statement, Jesus opens the paradox of true discipleship, what it actually means to be a genuine Christian. It's not hard to figure out. It's simply this. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to be a Christian, you deny yourself and be willing to pay whatever cost it is. You don't hear that very often in some churches today, or particularly television preachers or evangelists or anyone. I mean, do you ever hear anyone stand up and say, "If you want to become a Christian, deny yourself everything that you long for, be willing to die in obedience to Jesus Christ"? That just doesn't really sell. However, it does happen to be the truth. Tragically, the popular way in many churches is to give the people an illusion that they're actually saved when they're not. And the tragedy comes for such people that one day they're going to stand up before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you." You have to tell people the truth of what Jesus actually said. Do you want to be a Christian? It's not easy. You think it was easy because in many churches they say, "Well, we want to be a Christian? Yeah, just pray these words. Say this prayer. Walk to the front. That's it. You're a Christian. Just turn up on a Sunday when you can. You don't need to do anything else. That's it." But the truth that Jesus gave it, no, it's not easy. It's a full commitment. He says in Matthew 7, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate." There are two gates. Both of them are religious, by the way. One is a narrow gate, and it's very difficult, and it's hard to find. The other is a wide gate, and it's easy to find, and it's really easy to walk on. But if you want to become a Christian, you've got to go through the narrow gate, he says. Not the wide gate, not the easy gate. The idea of narrow means constricted and difficult. You can't carry anything through with you. As I say, there is a wide religious gate that's much easier, but it leads to hell. That's what Jesus said. It leads to hell. It's a religious gate. And the people on there, they can take all their baggage. All their needs are met, and their self-esteem and their fulfillment and their self-satisfaction, and they're happily going along. But it doesn't go to heaven. It claims to go to heaven, but it ends up in hell. But to go to heaven, Jesus says, you need to be on the small, narrow gate which leads to eternal life. And then he says, and few are those who find it. So not only is it narrow, not only is it hard, few people genuinely find it. Not many people find it. That's what Jesus said. You could go to church after church and never find it. It's a narrow gate. And even then, it's difficult to find. What we need to be telling people is not come to Jesus and you'll have all your needs met and everything will be fine and life will be a bed of roses and you can get what you want. Jesus doesn't offer that. He says, I need you to abandon everything to follow me, to be willing to do that. It says in Luke 14, verse 28, which of you wants to build a tower and doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All those who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. And Jesus is saying there, you want to come to me, count the cost first. Realize what it costs. Don't come to me unless you're willing to give everything. Jesus told two parables. There was a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and when he saw the value of that treasure, he sold everything to get it. There was a man who had a pearl, who sold a pearl at a great price, and when he found it, he sold everything to get the pearl. That's the point that Jesus is making. You are willing to give everything. I give up everything. I deny myself. I offer my life, both in terms of death, if need be, in terms of obedience. That's the message that Jesus gives. That's the message, the true message of the gospel. So when we go to preach the gospel, when we go to tell people about Jesus, that's what we have to say. Repent. It's hard. It's difficult. We don't reinvent the gospel to suit our own bias. That's what people are doing today. Make it easier. You get more people if you make it easier. Trouble is, not all of them are saved. The gospel that Jesus proclaims was a call to Lord. You accept him as Lord. That means you do what he says, not what you think. It's not a plea for a prayer or raise your hand or walk an aisle. It was, I'm willing to die even, if that's what Jesus wants of me. That's a true invitation. Far too many people today separate salvation from obedience to God's word. Notice the words that Jesus says here. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of them. In other words, you can't be ashamed of me and my words if you want to be a Christian. What are his words? The entire Bible are his words. He's the word. So if there's that verse that you think, well, no, I don't like that verse, you're ashamed of his words in that verse. And if you're ashamed of his words, he's ashamed of you. You need to take serious note of that. That's pretty serious. That's what he's saying. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So he delineates the two. There's two things there, him and his words. Some people say, oh, well, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but I don't like some of his words. You can't split the two. You can't separate from believing, obeying, from justification to sanctification. Jesus died. He paid the ultimate price. We need to be willing to deny ourselves. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, obey me, and keep my words. In the Great Commission, he says, go into the world and make disciples. The word disciple means somebody who's willing to face anything if necessary. Now, you won't have to pay the same price that Peter and the others did, because they were literally killed. You won't have to pay that. Some people in the world today do have to pay that. Many people in the world today will face death, and they are willing. It's all about counting the cost. It's not like the superficial rocky soil where the seed goes in and there's an emotional response and it's superficial, but then the difficulty comes along and you just give up. It's not like the weedy soil where the seed goes in, but the world out there, you know, you think, well, I want this and I want that, and the love of riches still dominate the heart, and that plant also dies. It's the good soil where you understand the cost, the commitment. John Stott wrote something very interesting in a book called Basic Christianity. He wrote, the Christian landscape is strewn with a wreckage of derelict half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build, in other words, people who said they were a Christian, but were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christianity today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which the Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life whilst changing its place to suit their convenience. No wonder cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The call to salvation that Jesus gave is a full commitment. That's a hard message of salvation. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's not about having your needs met. It's not about getting what you want. And I'm not saying you won't get a great deal. You will get so much, but that's not it's what about. It's about saying no to your needs, knowing no to your desires, no to your hopes, your ambitions, your schemes, your plans, your everything. It's a self-denial. Self-denial means I don't like myself anymore. I don't want to be who I am. It's not about, you know, you thinking, well, yeah, I'm pretty good. No, it's the opposite. It's not liking my life. It's no, I disown myself. I don't want to be me. I want to be who God wants me to be. That's what it means. It means being poor in spirit. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says you need to be poor in spirit. That means to understand that you're spiritually bankrupt. You've got nothing. You're a beggar. It doesn't mean you have a little. It means you have nothing. You're destitute spiritually. And you come to God and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like in the publican in Luke chapter 18. You come poor in spirit. You come meek, mourning over your sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're not offering the terms and conditions. Jesus is demanding his terms and his conditions. That's the attitude. And cross-bearing. As I've said, you know, the people in Jesus' day, they knew what it meant to bear a cross. In Jesus' day, 30,000 Jews were crucified during around the time of the life of Jesus. So when Jesus says, take up a cross, they only thought of one thing. Horrible suffering, pain and death. They knew exactly what he meant. And Jesus is saying, this is how extreme your devotion has to be. You need to be willing to suffer even persecution, hatred, hostility, rejection, reproach, shame, even death. And many of them in Jesus' day did. How many evangelists have you heard stand up before a big crowd and say, how many of you are willing to suffer and die right now if that's what Jesus wants of you? You can come to the front. They don't say that. But that's what Jesus said. He didn't say, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. He does have a wonderful plan for your life, but he didn't say that. He says, how many of you are willing to suffer and die? He says, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. They hated me first. If the world kills you, don't be surprised. They're going to kill me. Don't expect that they will treat you any differently to the way that they treated me. As I say, this is a message that is understood in some parts of the world even today. There are actually more Christians being martyred today than ever in all history. I don't know if you knew that, but today there are more people being killed as Christians than have ever been killed in the past. They know what it costs. They know, and they knew during the years of communist oppression in Eastern Europe, the Christians there, they knew the cost. Jesus was so precious, so important, that they would pay anything. We're too cosseted, really, in this country. It's a bit easy for us. We've become very soft. But they know. And the third is obedience. Very important. In Matthew 7, the whole point of obedience is brought up in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So now that's really important. What's he going to say next? So calling him Lord, Lord doesn't necessarily mean you're going to heaven. So what does? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He who obeys what I say. That's the one who's going to be in heaven. It's the doers, not the sayers. You can say what you like. He who has my commandments, John 14 verse 21, and obeys them. That's the one. That's the one who's a genuine Christian. It's all about obedience. It's about accepting and obeying all of God's word. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Christian life is a pattern of self-denial, cross-bearing, loyal obedience. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to say goodbye to yourself. You've got to pick up your cross and do everything he commands. Those are the terms. You will fail from time to time. You will sin. Sometimes you won't obey him, but you will accept that you haven't obeyed him, and you'll go to him and you'll say sorry and ask for forgiveness, and you will accept that what he says is the truth. Even if you don't always do the truth, you will at least accept it. It's not easy being a Christian. If you're finding it easy, then I've got to say, I don't think you're doing it right, because Jesus says it's not easy. It's difficult. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though It isn't easy to be one of your people. We know that it is difficult. We know that it's possible not because of our strength, but because of yours, because you give us the ability to live this way. Now, when society will say no, that's bigoted to say that. That's bigoted to live that way. You can't say this. You can't live that way. You can't expect us to believe what God says in this verse or that verse or whatever. We can stay true, not because of our own strength, but because of yours, because of your Holy Spirit. And even in the face of death, we know that we can stand up and be counted because, again, you have promised us that you will never let us go through anything that we can't cope with. And at the time we are put to the test, you will give us the strength, your strength, to endure and go through. We thank you for that, and we rest in that, Father. Amen.